Well, a welcome to all of you this morning. Indeed, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. I know there's a number of people that are sick this morning, and we wish them speedy recovery. We're in a season that most of us really enjoy. Some places in the world, they probably wouldn't say so. Christmas, for some, is hard. And anyway, as I was thinking about some of these things, and in view of the series we've been going through, the question came to me, did you ever stop to think what Christmas might have meant to Jesus? And that's actually the title I chose to give my message this morning. What did Christmas mean to Jesus? Of course, we know the season of Christmas, or Christmas Day, if you would, wasn't even invented in Jesus' day. We don't have any record in the Bible that I could find, and even tapped into some outside resources to see if I was missing something, that we don't have any record that Christ's birth was ever celebrated in the Bible. In fact, Christmas as we know it wasn't established until the 4th century. So, one has to wonder a little bit if we've made something bigger of Christmas than we should have, and minimized the greater reality of why Jesus came. Now, let me just preface this by saying I am not at all interested in going down some crazy road of argumentation about its pagan origin, or any of those kinds of arguments that people can tend to make huge doctrine over. I have never seen that actually bear any kind of good fruit. Now, I know it's easy for all of us to do those kinds of things when we sort of latch on to a pet argument that we like to push or whatever. But I will just say this, that we better celebrate the whole life of Jesus without apology, in spite of what some origins might, well, in spite of what the origins might be of some of those things that we practice, some of those traditions that we've, customs and traditions that we sort of participate in, whether it's Easter or Christmas or, you know, whatever it is. I know there's holidays that are set aside for those things, and other parts of the world they celebrate other things. And I think it's good to be reminded. For example, Thanksgiving. It's really good for us to really focus again on what all we have to be thankful for. And we could probably find some reason why we shouldn't, because it has some bad origin somewhere along the line in the past. But it doesn't need to be for us. It doesn't need to cripple us to celebrate Jesus' coming or His resurrection or any parts of His life. Doesn't need to have, for the Christian, any kind of bad connotation to it. And so I'm grateful for that this morning. But anyway, just so you understand that I'm not here to make an argument against Christmas. I'm here to make an argument that Christmas is a key part of the life of Jesus, but there's a whole lot more to the story. Before we get into our scripture for this morning, I'd like to start with a little story. Children, you love stories. Back in 1824, a young 12-year-old boy watched helplessly as his father was taken to the Marshalsea prison for unpaid debts. And as we can well imagine, this young boy at a very vulnerable place of his life, was crushed to see his dad taken away. School ended, and this young boy was sent to work at Warren's Blacking Warehouse, where he spent 10 hours every day pasting labels on pots of black shoe polish for 6 shillings a week. I looked it up. In today's current dollar value, that would be $46.80 per week that he was paid. $46.80 per week was what he was paid in today's money value. This young boy went on to say that it was the most humiliating time of his life and a time that he would never, ever forget, no matter what happened. The story goes on, and amazingly, this young boy, in his 20s, he became a very popular journalist and became a sensation in the area where he lived. Many different artists created sketches of him, and the Pickwick Papers made him famous almost overnight. Over the next decade came things like Oliver Twist, David Copperfield, and many more. Stories packed with street urchins, debtors, and the overlooked poor. Crowds would come to Hall's just to hear him read his books. By now, some of you know who he was. But we'll ask the question, who was this crushed boy who became so famous? Charles Dickens. Interestingly enough, Christmas became the season of his life. In 1843, he wrote a Christmas carol book in 6 weeks, transforming Christmas into a celebration of generosity and goodwill. He followed that with 4 more books with the same theme. A quote by Dickens that he left goes like this: "I have always thought of Christmas time as a good time, a kind, forgiving, charitable, pleasant time, and the only time I know of in the long calendar of the year when men and women seem by one consent to open their shut-up hearts freely." I know one of the service reps mentioned to me, I think it was on Friday, when they go in the back of stores, some of the receiver people that we work with that check in our product when we work at this, when we deliver stores to different books to different stores, can be pretty unhandy sometimes, just grouchy and make life miserable for you. But it's kind of interesting this time of the year. Even they often are kind and generous, feeling more generous and kind and so forth, as though Christmas was the time that you did that. It seems to me that people today still kind of respond the same way that Charles Dickens did when Christmas comes around. So it makes me wonder then if the coming of Jesus only makes us feel those things when he is a babe in a manger. Did his coming have a greater effect on us than just this season? How is it that despair settles into many hearts right after the glow and glamour of Christmas is gone? Have you wondered that already? I think it's fair to say that Dickens at least in part captured some version of Christmas well when he wrote the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. As many of you know, Scrooge was this extremely grouchy, eccentric old man with a hatred for Christmas. Pish posh! We hate Christmas. until, of course, he was visited by three different spirits that eventually helped him come to appreciate and fully live the joy that Christmas can bring. Okay, let's not go back to my opening question. Have you ever asked yourself or wondered what Christmas might have meant to Jesus Christ? Each year, the tradition of Christmas causes us to open our Bibles and rediscover the events and stories of the first Christmas. We marvel at the beauty of the virgin birth and the heavenly host bringing the news to the shepherds in the fields and the wise men who traveled from distant lands seeking a new king. We enjoy the romantic feelings of a baby born in a stable and laying on fresh straw. But we never stop to consider what Christmas might have meant to Jesus, whose birthday we celebrate. We'll be taking a look at our next section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. But first, I want to draw your attention to Philippians, the second chapter, if you would turn to that this morning. Philippians, the second chapter, we're going to begin reading in verse 5 and read through verse 11. Paul says here, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here's a little Christmas trivia for you if you want to learn about the birth of Christ. You will find the story or reference to the birth of Christ in Matthew 2, Luke 2, Titus 2, Hebrews 2, and the scripture that I just read in Philippians 2. I won't be looking at all of those scriptures. I would just mention that in any of these scriptures, we see a beautiful simplicity that the Bible communicates to us, the heart and mind of God in human language, and tells us what Christmas meant to Christ, what Christmas meant to Jesus. When I think about these kinds of things, I ask questions. I ask myself these questions, and I think it's good to ask you the questions. Imagine with me that Jesus came only to be celebrated as a baby in a manger. The virgin birth was an amazing miracle. The wise men following the star to find him was incredible. The story in itself is intriguing and captivating. Now we can learn a lot about the character of who God is through this part of Jesus' story. Of course we can. But what if it ended there? What if it ended there? As we read in this scripture, we would not see the most beautiful example of Jesus' selflessness. Talking about serving lost humanity, there was never anyone who did it better than how Jesus did it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to keep him in the manger. Verse 5 of the text I just read brings us to the place of decision. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then verses 6 and 7 make the point that Jesus in all reality was God in the flesh, who took on human body in order that he could provide for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. If there was ever anyone who had the right to deny what the Father sent him to earth to do, it would have been Jesus. As we've said, Jesus was God in the flesh. And it's important to remember that Jesus was before he came to Bethlehem. He always was and always will be. He will never cease to exist. Therefore, if we're to understand the greatness of his sacrifice, we have to understand he did not begin his life when he was born in Bethlehem. His purpose was much bigger. We know he was in creation. He was there in creation. We read that. He was there forever and always. And I know that's a concept that's nearly impossible for us to understand, because the only thing that we can relate to is everything we know has a beginning and an ending. Time, my life, your life. None of us have ever been here for always and never will be for always here. I'm grateful we are made with a living eternal soul where we can spend all of eternity with the Father and Jesus in heaven when our time is done here. But Jesus' life always was and always was relevant to us, to creation, to all of eternity. And just because he stepped out of heaven, as it were, to come here as a man does not mean that he lost anything about who he was in heaven or who he was in his relevance to all of eternity. But it was that power that gave him the ability to humble himself and serve us in our weak humanity and provide for us what we so desperately needed. So if we ask ourselves the question, what did Christmas mean to Jesus? We begin to start understanding his life was the example, and he showed us what Christmas meant to him by how he lived his life, how he humbled himself, how he came to earth, how he died for us, how he served humanity, the poor, the children, all the things that we see in Scripture of who he was. In John 14, Philip asked Jesus this question, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He said, Lord, can you show us the Father? Because that way we have proof, or it sufficeth us. Jesus' response was, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He was God in the flesh. And there's a lot of other scriptures. We'll look at a few of those that make this point very clear. Colossians 1:15, for example. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? If you ever come across anyone who says that Jesus is not the Son of God, and they believe that Scripture or the Bible is truth, we would need to remind them of these scriptures that make this point very clear. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You can't get it any clearer than that, any plainer than that. Jesus was God in the flesh, sent down to humankind to redeem us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The reality that Jesus came to be the propitiation for our sin, to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, taking that upon himself, there was no other being powerful enough to do that by giving his life. That in itself is the would be a pure example that Jesus was God in the flesh. There was no other way we can look at it. He took it upon himself to purge our sins. So in all of this, I hope we can begin to start seeing what Jesus was sensing in his calling of coming to earth. Here he was, God in human flesh, called to serve a lost humanity. I came across a quote by David Jeremiah, and he said it this way: Christ surrendered that which he loved in order that he might serve those whom he loved. I'll read that again. He says, Christ surrendered that which he loved in order that he might serve those whom he loved. And I think about the ability that Jesus had to humble himself and surrender to the Father's desire for him to come to earth and be the supreme sacrifice for our sins. When I just said, if anyone would have had the right to refuse that, it would have been him. But because he was God, he had the power to walk through it and to be for us what we needed. There would be many other attributes of Christ we could look at that would demonstrate what Jesus may have thought of as to why he came and why he did what he did. It becomes very clear to us that he knew his calling was much greater than being born as a baby in a manger and to be celebrated that way. It is often wondered, I've often wondered and I've pondered this in my mind. I know we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the resurrection, but we've sort of given in to the influences of the world and we put less emphasis on that than we do on the fact that he was born. I've always wondered about that. And I wish the church would rise up and turn that around. I think it's great to celebrate both. But if we wouldn't have the resurrection, there would have been no need of the birth. If we go then to the 8th verse in the text I just read there in Philippians, see there where it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So I wanted to reemphasize that because it kind of bridges the gap between what we've been talking about and where we're going now in the text of our series in 1 Corinthians 15. In our 1 Corinthians series, and we're now in chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 34. I'd like for you to turn there. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 34. I want to just very carefully and deliberately read this portion. I think it's really good to just get this in our minds as we read through it. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he hath said all things, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So as we wrestle with our question, what did Jesus mean? What did Christmas mean to Jesus? In this text, we now fast forward to what he actually did do. If indeed Jesus only came to be celebrated as a baby in the manger, there literally would be no point having the rest of the New Testament, and the reality of the resurrection would be but a foreign idea. But it didn't stop there. Indeed, Jesus did follow through with the greater calling of allowing his life to be a sacrifice for man's desperate need of redemption. As beautiful as his miraculous birth was, an even greater miracle was his resurrection. Not just because he had the power to be raised from the dead, others had experienced that as well, but because his resurrection was followed by the most impactful and life-changing event in human history. Do you agree with that? The resurrection had to be the most impactful and life-changing event in human history. I just couldn't resist. I know that not all of you are that much into the Messiah sing, but I thought it would be really neat to just play the short piece that's in the Messiah that is taken from verses 21 and 22 of our text. So I asked the sound guys to find one that would work well to listen to. So I'm just going to have Trenton cue that up. And I just want you to listen to that, to those two verses that are sung in the Messiah. And then we'll continue.
Thank you.
even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If that doesn't stir our hearts, and if that isn't the message that Jesus thought of when he was thinking of what Christmas is, then we just haven't really experienced that yet. He goes on and says in verse 20, the first part of verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He isn't the babe in the manger anymore. He came to change the course of human history. And what we get to do is explore and experience what that all is to us. I'd like to go back a bit and reference what I mentioned earlier about the slump many experience after the Christmas season has passed. It seems to me that if there is any power in the celebration of Jesus' birth, it would keep people from experiencing those slumps. We do know, however, that if people do not experience the power of the resurrection, it will likely be that many will not only feel a slump, but that also fall into depression. So it seemed like we should ask ourselves the question, what is the meaning of all of this? Jesus' birth, his 3 years of ministry, his death and his resurrection. What did it all do for us? Jesus clearly knew what his greater purpose was. His teachings and the examples he left us were not centered around several neat miracle experiences of his coming or certain other events we could find to celebrate, but rather his reason for coming to earth was to show to the world through the power of the resurrection that he truly was the Messiah of the world. And that, my friends, will never change. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I mean, what is that even? Man must understand his brokenness. Man must understand that Jesus came to fix and heal all the brokenness in the annals of human history. And even what lies ahead of us. And even here with us in our present life, he's here to redeem and break and fix the brokenness that we feel. I'm afraid too much we live as though he was still that baby in the manger. And we turn instead to what feels personal to us, and we try and control that. We pass judgment on others because they hurt us, or we wallow around in the grief of our own sins and fail to believe that Jesus finished the work he came to do. We live our lives as though the rest of our text wouldn't happen. We can't really relate that well to the idea that he will put all things under his feet. And we don't need to do that in our own strength. In our acceptance of who Jesus is and what he really came to do, we as believers already have the advantage of allowing him to put all the things that come against us under his feet. I had never looked at this scripture this way before. But that's personal for us today already as his followers, as believers in Christ. He's already giving us the power to put all things that come against us under his feet. He is enough for that. We don't need to try to figure this out on our own. Because he is our final and ultimate authority, and we dare never question that. There's a lot in this text that could be explored, and perhaps we aren't doing it justice by moving through this portion so quickly, but I really wanted us to consider a little more and draw our minds to the greater meaning of Jesus coming to earth rather than sort of pick apart all of the things and the points that Paul might be making in this portion of Scripture. Because I have to admit that verses 29 through 32 are a bit hard for me to understand. I'm not sure what Paul is all trying to say here about being baptized for the dead and all those things. I'm sure there's some things that are relevant there that we could learn, and perhaps someday I'll have the courage to dig into that and study it a bit deeper and share it with you. I'm pretty sure, however, that whatever the message was that Paul was delivering to the Corinthians, the people that he was writing to understood exactly what he was trying to say. I would have loved to dig in more. I simply ran out of time, even in my study time, and I knew I would run out of time this morning to share extra on that. So forgive me for kind of running over top of that this morning. I will just say this, though, just to bring a little bit of clarity on the last couple of verses there in this section. There are other translations that I looked at, and especially the NLT, that helped me understand better what Paul might be saying in these last two verses, where Paul said, "Don't be fooled by those who," and I'm reading this in the NLT, he says, "Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all." So it almost seems like Paul is saying that some of these things that the Corinthians were believing and practicing seemed a bit ridiculous, and he's admonishing them to not buy into those bad company, into those bad ideas, because bad company corrupts good manner, good character, and so forth. Anyway, he uses the example of people being baptized for the dead as though that could save them, but then goes on and points out in verses 33 and 34 that maybe that's what he's saying. Discard those wrong beliefs. I want to come back in closing here to Charles Dickens again here in closing. Even though we can all appreciate the point of the goodwill Dickens makes in his writings and his focus on the Christmas season, that in itself, my friends, is not enough for us to experience the full dimension of all Jesus offers us. It wasn't enough for Charles. I don't know how many of you know, but the ending of his life was a tragedy. That is the proof that he needed something more. You see, Charles had gotten married and had 10 children, but he ended up leaving his wife Catherine and family and ran off with a young actress named Ellen Ternan and began a lifelong affair with her after their separation in 1858. And even went as far as, because of his fame and popularity, Charles publicly painted himself as the wrong party in their separation. Charles, like us, needed something more in his life than to just celebrate a babe in a manger. If only he would have chosen to embrace the resurrection. If he'd have chosen to choose the resurrection story as much as he did the Christmas story, perhaps his legacy would have been more pleasant and we would think more highly of him today. Just like to close with this encouragement. As we close the message, I will just echo the words of Paul that he leaves us here in verse 34, where he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." We can only experience that when we experience the full dimension of why Jesus came. I think we discovered the answer to the question, what did Jesus think about Christmas? His life was so much bigger than just the miracle birth and how he came. So now, as we go into this season Perhaps God could move us and inspire us to point people during this time of goodwill and kindness and forgiving, and where people open their hearts, to take this message to those who are at least more receptive and listening, and give them the rest of the hope of the gospel. Give them the rest of the story. Jesus' miraculous coming and his beautiful, the beautiful story of his birth is amazing. We should never discard that. We should never react to having it told and sharing it and celebrating it every year. But let's take the power of that to the world around us, a broken, hurting world that needs to know the power of forgiveness through Jesus, not just forgiving each other, but forgiveness through Jesus, and experience the resurrection power that he wants to infuse into our souls to prepare us for eternity. May God help us. You all just stand together as we close the service.